All right. We've been looking at the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in Galatians, and remember that our working definition of that phrase, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the effect on humanity of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And so that grace finds expression in three ways: grace as favor, grace as gift, and grace as power. Now, in chapter 3 of Galatians, we saw that Paul draw a sharp distinction between promise and law. God gave a promise to Abraham, which has now been fulfilled in Christ. And so Paul makes the point that the law, which was given at Mount Sinai, really had no bearing on the fulfillment of the promise. Yes, it had a purpose, which was to hold together the children of Israel until such time as the promise arrived on the scene, until Christ arrived. And so the law was given for a purpose, but that purpose was time limited. Now, the law fulfilled its purpose with the arrival of the gift, who is Christ Jesus. Now, we saw Paul draw a distinction between the promise of the law in chapter 3, and his first point was to show that the law and its requirements brought the opposite of what God promised Abraham. Because what did God promise Abraham? I will bless you so that you will be a blessing, and by you, all the people of the earth will be blessed. And so God's promise to Abraham was a promise of blessing. But what we saw in chapter 3 was that the law actually brought a curse instead of blessing. curses everyone who lives according to the law. And so the law itself declared a curse on anyone who did not do everything that the law demanded. So it wasn't a matter of I'm doing law better than these other people. If you fail on one point, you're actually remain under the curse. The law actually confirms a curse on fallen humanity. And so, it was impossible for fallen humanity to do the law perfectly. And so, therefore, fallen people remained under the curse. And that's, and what's more is that law was not designed nor empowered by God to give fallen humanity what it really needed, which was freedom from fallen humanity's greatest problem. And fallen humanity's greatest problem was not sin. It's what sin brought into the world, which is death. All right, so look at the first passage on your page, Galatians 3:21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. And so what humanity needed to be delivered from was in order for humanity to be delivered from the predicament of fallenness, what it needed was not rules to live by. What it needed was a creative miracle, which is what God has given us in his son. The gift of Christ is that miracle. The gift of Christ reverses the curse into blessing. And so by participating in the curse on our behalf, Christ entered completely into the human predicament so that humanity in him could be delivered from the plight of fallenness. And he delivers us into the promise, the fulfillment of the promise, which is made effective through him and by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, by that gift, all humanity who trusts in the gift became participants in his nature by becoming new creatures in him. That's a creative miracle. When we entrust ourselves to what the gift of God has brought in and through his son by his life and death and resurrection, we actually become part of the creative miracle by becoming new creatures in him. We're remade, we're refashioned, we're born again. We become new creatures in him. And so, put another way, Christ participates in the human condition so that those who believe in him can participate in the divine condition. And that's what it says in 2 Peter chapter 1. We have become partakers of the divine nature, not meaning that we become divine, but meaning that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We become partakers of the divine nature of God through the gift of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so what that is, what the bottom line is that God is has made the impossible possible through the gift of his grace. And that's good news. Now, when fallen humanity
Where's that? You said 2 Peter 2.
Second Peter, Second Peter chapter 1, it's right around verses 3, 4, or 5, right in the first paragraph, really, where it says that we have become partakers in the divine nature. Yep. All right, so when fallen humanity receives the grace of the Lord Jesus, and how do we receive the gift? By just entrusting ourselves to it, by grace through faith, a creative miracle happens. Our identity gets transformed. When the gift is accepted, the identity of Christ is imparted to the recipients of grace, and we become heirs of the promise. Look at the next passage, Galatians 3:26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All right, so that's where we left off last time. Today we're going to begin at chapter 4. And so basically, to drive home this point, which Paul made in chapter 3, chapter 4 begins by Paul giving another analogy of how the law's purpose was time limited. Okay? And that analogy is the analogy of a pedagogue. Now, a pedagogue was a household servant, okay, whose job was to watch after the heir of the household until that heir reached the age of maturity. And what he's saying is that law functioned that way as a pedagogue, watching over the children of Israel until the set time by the father in which the child would come into its maturity and come into become the master of the household, the heir of the household, okay? But again, it was a time-limited role because the pedagogue had a time-limited role. It watched over the child until it was the appointed time set by the father.
I haven't heard that.
You never heard of pedagogue before?
No, that's what the law, I mean, I've heard the
Yeah,
law
right.
keeps you in, but that's a perfect, that makes sense.
Right, yeah. So
Okay.
Paul's whole point here is he's trying to show the distinction between the promise and the fulfillment of the promise and how that's worked out over time. He showed that in a couple of different ways in chapter 3, and he's showing it another way here in chapter 4. Okay, so let's read starting at chapter 4, verse 1, Galatians 4, 1. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. All right, so in this analogy, the heir is the people of God, and the pedagogue, the guardian or the trustee, is the law. Okay? The heir is under the authority of the guardian only until the time set by the father. All right, verse 3. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. All right, so being under a pedagogue was not just being under his authority, okay? Even though the child would eventually become master of the household and heir of the entire estate, when the child was under the authority of a pedagogue, it was like being a servant, a slave to him and to the system itself, okay? So pay attention to Paul's language here. Let's look at it again, verse 3. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the spirit, elemental spiritual forces of the world. All right, so who's the we that he's talking about here?
Mankind.
Yeah, but it's a
The
specific
state.
subset of mankind.
Jewish, the Jews.
Yeah, so who was under the law? If the pedagogue is the law, and they were who were the children under the pedagogue? It wasn't all of humanity, right? It was
The
the
Jews.
Jews. It was those who belonged to the old covenant. It was the children of God, the children of Israel in the old covenant. And so when the children of Israel were underage, they were in, this says, slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. All right, so is Paul saying here that the law was an elemental spiritual force? It sure seems so. Why would he say that the law of something given by God was an elemental spiritual force? It was because God intended, when he gave the law, for his children to graduate to a higher level of relating to him. It was an elementary level of relating to him under the law, and the intention was to bring them into a greater form of relating to him. And so to what this is saying is that to live in relationship with God by the doing of law was a form of slavery, okay, which his children needed to be set free from. All right, so now, Steve, you're right, and because when we look at the big picture of this, we can say that all of fallen humanity was in slavery under elemental spiritual forces. What the Gentiles were in slavery to what? To the powers and principalities and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly realms. They were under the authority of the realm of evil. I mean, they were under the authority of the spiritual host of wickedness. The Jews, even though they worshiped God and God had revealed himself to them, they were in slavery to relating to God by the doing of law. Both were in slavery. All of humanity, looking at the big picture, he's talking specifically here about the Jews, but in the big picture of things, all of humanity was under slavery from which they needed to be set free. But God brought freedom. Thank God. This is what the gospel declares. The gospel declares that God brings freedom to both in accordance with the promise. Hallelujah. God doesn't bring freedom by the law. God brings freedom by fulfilling the promise. And of course, the fulfillment of the promise is the gift of his son. Anybody have any questions about that? Okay. Verse 4. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. All right, so again, here we see timing. Remember, chapter 3, whenever it talks about the law, it talks about timing. The law was effective until the coming of Christ, until the giving of the gift. Here we see that when the set time arrived for God to fulfill his promise, he sent his son. Christ was, it says, born of a woman and born under the authority of the law in order to redeem those who were under the law. Now, who was under the law? Those who belonged to the old covenant, right? To redeem means to what? What does the word redeem mean? It means to purchase out of slavery. It means to make a payment to get someone set free from slavery. So God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, to make the repayment required to bring freedom to those who were in slavery to the law, so that we might receive adoption to sonship. All right, so we saw earlier that Christ redeemed people from the curse of the law. That was in chapter 3. And here we see that Christ redeems them from slavery to the law.
Perfect sense in Galatians.
Well, the question is, does this make perfect sense to the Galatians? That's what Paul's trying to get them to see. And why is he trying to get them to see that? It's because these agitators had come into the Galatian churches and were trying to add law to the gift of Christ, saying, okay, well, the gift of Christ is great, but to become fully children of Abraham and come into the fullness of what God has for you, you have to add the practices of the law on top of the gift of grace. And so what Paul's whole point here is to show, no. It's not just that grace, replaces law doing as a way of relating to God, but what we're going to see as we go through this and the rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5 is that wherever we add law and or the practices of the old covenant to the relationship of God that's come by the gift in the new covenant, it actually diminishes the power of that relationship, of the new relationship that we have in Christ. Okay? You can't, we'll see it, but the point is, Steve, that's what he's trying to get convince them of, because they're being tricked into thinking that they do have to do that. They do have to add law to grace in order to come into the fullness of what God has for them. But that's just a religious mindset that's being put on them by these agitators that had come into the churches there. All right, so So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ redeemed us from slavery to the law. By us, I mean redeemed those in the old covenant. And why did he do that? He did that, this says, in order to bring humanity into maturity in him. That's the image that's being presented here. The heir of the household was not mature. How do they get brought into maturity? It's not by teaching them how to do the law better. It's by setting them free from slavery to the law. That's how they're brought into the maturity through the gift of Christ. It says Christ redeemed us from when the set time had fully come. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption to sonship, which is the fulfillment of the promise, so that we might be adopted in Christ and have a status of sonship that is actually his status of sonship. Because remember how chapter 3 ended? We've been clothed with who? With Christ. We've been clothed with his identity, which means now that we've entered in to become an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ through that new identity that we've been given, but also we've been brought in to share in his sonship, which his place as the heir of the household. Okay, to use the analogy that's being given here. All right, so we've received adoption into Christ's sonship, and the evidence of that adoption is the gift of the indwelling Spirit. What is the evidence that, we're not going to see it here in Galatians, but we've seen it over and over again in the New Testament, is the Spirit is both the evidence of what God has accomplished for us in and through his son, the gift of the Spirit. And he's the guarantee that God will bring about to fullness everything that he purposes in his son. So the Spirit is the evidence and the guarantee. Here we see the Spirit as evidence of this adoption that we've entered into the sonship of Christ. Verse 6, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So now, as sons of God, and here the language, the NIV tries very hard, it makes a concerted effort to eliminate the language of exclusively things being male-oriented, okay? And there's a reason for that, because the word that's translated human man in the scripture can also be related trans meaning mankind, meaning all of humanity. And so a lot of the places where sonship language is used in the older translations of the Bible, the NIV changes to children of God rather than sons of God, because it really is intended to be inclusive. Now, that language is not used here of sonship, because this is a special aspect of childhood that we're entering into, which is the sonship of Jesus Christ. And so in that culture, the son was the one who inherited the estate and became the master of the estate. We enter into Christ's inheritance into his sonship, both male and female. All right. So the Spirit now, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, has given us this new identity as the sons of God. The Holy Spirit confirms the new identity by calling out from within us to our Father in heaven in the language of the Son himself, which is Abba, Father. It says the Spirit cries out from within us. The Spirit calls out. The Spirit confirms this new identity by revealing to us the intimate relationship of God as our Father in heaven, the same sort of intimacy that Jesus had with his Father in heaven during his time on the earth. Okay? And the language being Abba, Father. And so verse 7 says, so you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. So we're no longer slaves to the elemental spiritual forces. Those in Christ are no longer slaves to the elemental spiritual forces. The Gentiles are no longer slaves to the powers and principalities and spiritual hosts of wickedness. The Jews are no longer slaves to relating to God by the law. And of course, Gentiles in Christ, the same. We're not slaves to relating to God by the law. We now have a position, an identity of sonship. We relate to him as sons and as heirs. And so we're now fully children of God. And as such, we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Now, that's pretty remarkable to think about that, right? That we are co-heirs with Christ. All that is his by virtue of his sonship with the Father in heaven, we share in. That's very remarkable. And that's the effect. That's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the effect on fallen humanity is of his life and death and resurrection, is that we are given a new identity, a new status as sons, and we become co-heirs with him in all that is his by virtue of his relationship with the Father. And so what happens when we enter into Christ is not a maturation, okay, but a transformation caused by an interruption in time. All right, so remember a few times ago, this was before Christmas, so I'll remind everybody. We were talking about the cosmic scope of the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it did something that changed time. How do we measure time? I mean, how do we in the Western world measure time itself on the basis of the gift? There's time before the gift and there's time after the gift, and it's like we're this is how radically reformative the gift is. We measure time itself by when the gift was given. That didn't happen by accident. That's people appreciating how radically transformational the gift is. We were talking last week about how the sudden change for the person of Saul, of Tarsus, when he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. It was a road to Damascus moment for him that he made him realize that how transformative this gift of Christ is. Well, the world itself experienced that as well. We had our own road to Damascus moment. I'm not talking about individuals. I'm talking about creation itself through the gift of Christ. That's how transformational it is. I mean, it's like everything changed. The way to relate to God changed. Who we are as people changed. Our identity changed for when we enter into Christ. Our nature changes when we enter into Christ. Everything changes. And it's transformational, so it wasn't a matter, God's plan wasn't a matter of just, putting up with the children of Israel until they got good enough at doing law to where they could enter into sonship. No, that would never happen. What had to happen was a transformational gift of God's grace, which changed everything. Okay? We needed to become children of God, not by maturing as children, but by an act of liberation and adoption. And so that transformation is what the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for fallen humanity.
Right. We have, AD, BC or whatever. Some places they're changing that. So it's not.
Yeah, they're trying to get Christ out of the equation. And of course, the Jews keep that calendar by different timing. They don't recognize that. But yeah, so it's not surprising as people try to wipe away the transformational reality of the gift. They're trying to remove all evidence of it. But so as we proceed in our study, we're going to see how grace has not only produced a transformation, but it's also gifted us, the grace of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has gifted us with favor and power to live as those transformed beings. All right, so grace has transformed us into new creatures. How do we live as new creatures? By grace. The key passage to understanding Galatians was way back, and we looked at it in chapter 3, verse 3. It says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by the flesh? having become a new creature by the gift of grace and the power of the Spirit, are you now trying to come to fullness as that new creature by doing works of the law through human effort? I mean, that's ridiculous. You can't do that. We begin by grace and are transformed by the power of grace so that what? We can now live by that same power that transformed us. By the favor of God and by the power of God, through the gift of God.
That's an argument that thrown at me as well. We're saved by grace. But now. But now you gotta live
Well, so that's the point here.
not under the law.
All right,
You
so
never say under the law, but you gotta live by keeping the law.
right. Yeah, that was all what that was the point. So what Eddie said is that having been saved by grace, how do we, the argument goes, you have to live by law. And the reasoning behind that is if you allow people, if you take away the law, people will live in wildly in licentiousness. And, law is what constrains people from living that way. But the point of the gospel is no, we don't need a constraint anymore because of the transformative power of the gospel of grace, which has made us into new creatures. And gifted us with the lawgiver, the person of God, who enables us to live out this new life that we've been given. And so, we'll see it develop more fully when we get into the Romans passages on this. But the question is, having been made new creatures, how are you going to live out your life as the new creature? There's two ways of doing that. One is the way that you're just mentioning, Eddie, that most Christians present, is to live as new creatures by doing law. That's what Paul describes in Romans chapter 7 as being an incredibly frustrating way to live, because it basically puts the yoke of law doing, of human effort, back on humanity that's been freed from that. The other way is what's presented in Romans chapter 8, which is to live by the Spirit. And then we'll see that briefly mentioned in Galatians in chapter 5, where it says, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Freedom comes, the freedom to live out the life that we've been given as transformed beings by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ comes by walking with the Spirit, by living by the Holy Spirit, not by returning the law. That's the whole point of this Galatians passage, is you can't do that. And we're going to see how strongly Paul puts that in just a minute. Okay? Having been transformed by grace, we haven't been transformed by grace into new creatures to live by law. No, we've been transformed by grace into new creatures in Christ Jesus to live by grace. Right. Then what that means is the righteous, we've been given this gift of righteousness, the righteous live out by faith,
Absolutely.
by entrusting ourselves to who God is. All right. So,
And now, is it what hit me last night at the study is because you are some this the spirit of the Son is in our hearts.
Right.
That's not praying out here to the Spirit is in us, screaming out Abba, Father. So it's
Right.
not like we're praying out to some like it used to be God was out there, and which I was kind of raised, God was out there, not
Right.
in here.
No, God is in us.
Couldn't be before.
That's part of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's interesting how all of this whole study is based on that last verse of 2 Corinthians. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's really interesting that Paul puts grace first, because everything flows out of grace. How do we know the love of God? It's because the Spirit pours the love of God into our hearts. That's Romans chapter 5. The nature of God, the character of God comes into our heart by the person of the Holy Spirit. And then also by grace, we have fellowship, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which means we're made one. We have a oneness with God the Father and God the Son as individuals, and we have a oneness through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with each other. Okay, but it all flows out of grace. Okay, it all flows out of the gift of Christ. As we do this study, I would have I'll share with you one of the things that's been striking to me in doing this is that, you know, I would have always considered grace to be an aspect of favor, you know, favor, a merited favor or whatever. You know, I've seen for a long time that, you know, that grace is more than unmerited favor because the scripture says that Jesus grew in grace, which, you know, doesn't make any sense that Jesus grew in unmerited favor, right? He's the only one who ever merited his favor. And so I was thinking most, so for a long time, I've been thinking about grace as being mostly favor. But now I see, I have this study has transformed my thinking some. Yes, favor is an aspect of it, but I'd say grace is mostly the result of gift. It's mostly the result of the gift of Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is the gift of Christ, and the effect that the gift of Christ has on us as human beings. All right. Yeah. So the gift brings us favor. And not only does the gift bring us favor, but the gift brings us power, the other two aspects of grace. Grace as gift, grace as favor, and grace as power. And so, you know, if you go back and you look through what we've been studying for the last, this is lesson 12 of this study, you know, 11 out of the 12, if not 12 out of the 12, a focus on gift. Grace is gift. Okay. All right. So this transformation which grace has brought gifts us with favor and power to live as transformed beings. So in explaining this, Paul kind of ups the stakes. All right. All right. So not only is living by law a thing of the past for those in Christ, but so is the covenant to which law belonged. All right, so it's like Paul wants to make sure that everybody understands, you know, I'm talking about a bigger picture here than just law itself, right? I'm talking about the covenant to which law belonged is no longer applicable to living a life of grace in Christ. All right, so God's not only transformed those who belong to his son and clothed us with Christ's identity, he's given us a new way to live with and to relate to him. And that new way to live with and relate to him is a new covenant, which completely replaces and supersedes the one he gave to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. Because Eddie, you know, the draw is not just the law, the draw is to the old covenant as well. Yeah. So, you know, Paul makes this point by using an allegorical interpretation of another aspect of Abraham's life. Okay, so we'll read that. All right, so we're skipping over a little section of Galatians 4, which really doesn't apply to what we're talking about, which was Paul's kind of his history with the people in Galatia. And we're going to get to the next point. So we're skipping down to Galatians 4:21, which says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says?" All right, so he's going to talk about what happened with Abraham. So, well, first of all, what's he talking about law here? Because the story that he's about to talk about is actually in Genesis, right? Long before the law was given at Sinai. Well, for the Jews, the law was the first five books of the Bible. That's what they call the law. So everything from Genesis to Deuteronomy was the law. So it was more than just what was given at Sinai. It was the it was the story that's related as well in Genesis through Deuteronomy. All right, so 21 again. "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the scripture says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a divine promise." So we know the story, right? Abraham got tired of waiting for God's promise to come to fruition. He decided to do a work of the flesh, the ultimate work of the flesh, which was to take the slave woman and have a son by her, who not waiting on the creative miracle of God to produce the son that he had promised. All right. So what Paul is referring to here is two distinct patterns of people formation. All right. One is based on natural physical descent. The other is the result of a miraculous birth resulting from the divine promise. Okay, one, Abraham brought about by the flesh. The other, God brought about by a miraculous work of the Spirit. Okay, and so one people, the ones formed by the flesh, are destined for slavery, and the other are destined for freedom. Right, Catherine, you had a quizzical look there. Do you have a question? No? Okay. All right. Verse 24. These things are being taken figuratively. So given the what God has accomplished, you know, so Paul, before his encounter with Jesus and having the revelation of Jesus Christ and being transformed himself, he never would have considered this story to be, he never would have interpreted this story this way. It was only in light of what God had did through Christ that Paul looks back on this and says, oh, wait a minute, this is kind of prefiguring the formation of new covenant people as opposed to the formation of old covenant people. All right. So verse 24, these things are being taken figuratively. The women represent what? Two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Hagar now stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. All right, talk about rankling some feathers to compare Hagar to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. She, the present city of Jerusalem, is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. All right, so the children of God who are descended from Mount Sinai, who belong to which covenant? The old covenant, are still enslaved. They're enslaved to the present evil age. They're enslaved to the elemental spiritual forces of the world, including the law. So this slavery finds expression in the present city of Jerusalem, he says. But those who belong to the Jerusalem that is above are free. Why is that? It's the children who belong to the Jerusalem that is above, the children who are free, have been reformed. They've become a new humanity by the creative miracle of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Stony.
They would have if he had gone to the temple and started talking like that. But again, who's he writing this letter to? To the Galatians who had experienced freedom in Christ and by the Spirit, who were now being wooed back into a flesh way of living with God through the law and the old covenant. Okay? And Paul's point is, wait, you're free. Don't go back to slavery. Why? God has set you free. The Son of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has set you free. The last thing you want to do is go back into slavery by relating to God by the old way rather than the new. Okay.
And so, also brought you back into the church in Jerusalem. Off the top.
The priest
of Jerusalem.
Yeah, well, so the agitators, you know, would have they weren't trying to get the believers in Galatia to leave Christ and go back totally to serving God by the old covenant. Their deception, and they were deceived themselves, right? Their misunderstanding, their deception that they were in was that they truly believed this, is that you needed to add the law to the new covenant, because how else are people supposed to live? I mean, you can't, and you know, so Paul's point is, no, this can't be. You know, you've been transformed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now live as transformed people. And how do transformed people live?
By the Spirit.
By the Spirit and not by the law. By the new covenant and not by the old. Okay. All right. So verse 27, this is a confusing verse sometimes, that, you know, we think, why did they put that in there? For it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child, shout for joy and cry aloud, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. All right. So this is a quote from Isaiah 54, right at the beginning of Isaiah 54, in which Isaiah is describing a barren woman made fertile by a creative miracle. I mean, that's what happened with Sarah, right? She was way past childbearing age, and she was made fertile by a creative miracle of God, by a powerful intervention of God. And so what Paul is saying here is that's what fallen humanity needed. We don't need rules to live by, but a creative miracle from God that reforms humanity in Christ through a new and miraculous birth. Okay? It's a totally new way of life given by a creative miracle of new birth, and now given also by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, a new way to live as these new people. All right, so now, we're going to get to Paul's conclusion of all this, but before we do, let's just reframe his interpretation, what he's saying here, to make sure we don't miss it. All right, the two women represent what? Two covenants, right? Hagar represents the old covenant. Her children are born to be slaves, this says. Ishmael, her natural child, was born what? A slave. Sarah represents the new covenant. Her children are born to be free. Isaac was born how? As a result of a creative miracle and born to be free. All right, so Paul applies the principles of the story to the Gentile believers in Galatia. Verse 28, now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are what? Children of promise. Yeah, turnovers on the next page. On the back of your page, we'll start over again. Verse 28, now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. So those who are in Christ by grace through faith are children of promise. Therefore, we're not slaves, but free. But what happened in the Abraham story? The slave woman and her son brought trouble upon the free woman and her son. Remember, if you go back and read the Genesis story, you know that there was trouble between Hagar and her son and Sarah and her son. Verse 29, at that time, the son born according to the flesh, which is Ishmael, persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit, which is Isaac. It's the same now. All right, so what is born of the flesh of human effort will always trouble what is born of grace by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, right. I mean, it's the flesh-spirit conflict, you know, showing up even back then. What's born by the flesh in this case, you know, so how did Abraham bring Ishmael into being? By human effort, by the flesh, right? How did God bring Isaac into being? By the power of the Spirit. And what was born by the flesh is always going to be in conflict. Steve, by spiritual warfare, the principle of spiritual warfare, what is born, what is of the flesh is always going to be in conflict with what is of the Spirit. And so Paul is saying that here. And so what's his instruction then to the believers in Galatia? Verse 30. But what does Scripture say? You know, what did God tell Abraham to do in the law, in the Scripture? Get rid of the slave woman. Okay? But what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. All right, so the slave woman represents what? The old covenant. The instruction is to get rid of what? The old covenant. It was given as a way, the old covenant was given as a way for those in slavery to sin and death to relate to God. But guess what's happened as part of the creative miracle that comes by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? We're no longer in slavery to sin and death. And so therefore, we've been given a new way of relating to God. And that new way of relating to God is the new covenant. And the principle is that Paul is trying to get the Galatians to realize in order to set them free from the trouble that the agitators had brought them is that whenever we allow the old covenant to regulate our life in Christ, we allow the flesh to hinder or to persecute the Spirit. So whenever we live our life in Christ by the old covenant, we're allowing the flesh to inhibit life in the Spirit. So the advice is, the instruction, get rid of the slave woman and her son. Get rid of the old covenant. It has no place in the life of freedom brought by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right.
Okay.
I mean, it makes it pretty plain, right? It's done through allegory, allegorical interpretation of a historical event. But I mean, the message is clear. And so what were the agitators trying to get the Galatians to do? Add aspects of the old covenant to their life in the new. Verse 31, therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. And so by relating the story, Paul ups the ante. It's not just the law that was time limited and no longer has a purpose for those in Christ. It's also the covenant to which the law belonged, which has no place.
Abraham sent her away, but we still got trouble.
We're still dealing with the effects of Abraham's attempt through the flesh to bring about what only the Spirit of God could. Yeah. So today, the fruit of the flesh is still persecuting the fruit of the Spirit in humanity. All right. So the point is that whenever we allow any aspect of the old covenant to govern our life in Christ, we inhibit and hinder the power of grace. I'll say that again, because it's a really important point, and it so subtly happens everywhere in the body of Christ. Whenever we allow any aspect of the old covenant to govern our life in Christ, we inhibit and hinder the power of grace. So that's the point that Paul drives home at the beginning of chapter 5. All right?
That was the Ten Commandments.
They've been fulfilled in Christ, and so therefore they are not outward regulations to be lived by. You know, they express, the question is, how do the Ten Commandments fit into that? They express the nature of God and behavior of God's people, but they can never, see, the Ten Commandments, like any law, can never produce what they point to in fallen humanity. Only Christ and the Spirit can do that. Now, if we're in Christ and we're living by the Spirit, we will be doing what the Ten Commandments pointed to, but not because we're following law, because we're, as new creatures in Christ, walking with the Holy Spirit. And so the point is, whenever we return to law as these new people in Christ, we're actually inhibiting our ability to do what the law pointed to, because we're looking to the power of the old, which is really no power, rather than relying on the power of grace, which is powerful to transform us and to make us new creatures and to make us those who, you know, do the law. We'll see it next week in Galatians 5. You know, it says, against such things, you know, it's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And against such things, there is no law. There is no need for law, where the character of God has been sown and established. Okay? All right, so Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. All right, so what again is the yoke of slavery? It's relating to God and finding our worth before Him through the doing of law. So the agitators in Galatia were, in effect, putting a yoke on the believers there that Christ had removed. Christ, stand firm. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. if we start living our life in Christ by the law, we're just putting the yoke right back on ourselves. Yeah, the new covenant is radical. It is a radical, transformative reality that's made livable by a radical transformative power which resides in our inner being, the person of God. It's totally radical.
The old covenant wasn't considered, I mean, they were comfortable there, secure in that old covenant. I mean, they were blessed by it.
Yeah. Right?
I mean, there were blessings that came out of the
Well, I mean, yeah, I mean, so, yeah.
I mean, we look back
Right. Well, yeah. So Jews would have thought that the old covenant, their relationship with God, was a blessing. But Paul makes that point very clearly in the last chapter that it's not a blessing, it's a curse that we've been delivered from by Christ becoming a curse on our behalf. And so the thing is now, having been set free, why turn again and allow a yoke of slavery to be put back on our shoulders? So, you know, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. He set everyone in him free from slavery. He set the Gentiles free from slavery to the powers and principalities and spiritual hosts of wickedness. He set the Jews free from relating to God, the slavery of relating to God by the doing of law, by the old covenant. And so that what that means is he set us free. And that's what, you know, so where fallenness interferes with our life in Christ is we think that we have to earn stuff on our own, right? You know, so that's why there's comfort in law doing. It's like I want to earn my place before God. You know, what the scripture teaches us and what the long history of Israel in relationship with God is there's no way to do that. That we can't earn our place with God. The only thing that gives us place with God is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once we're in that place of freedom given to us by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way to live there is by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by returning to law. So he set us for, so, you know, set us, it's, the grace has set us free from relating to God by human effort, by the flesh. You know, so Paul's exhortation is, do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Verse 2, mark my words. I Paul, tell you, if you let yourself be circumcised, and this is what's so powerful here, a powerful warning. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, what? Christ will be of no value to you at all. Holy cow, that's a sobering effect.
Will that depend on the reason behind that act?
Well, okay, so the reason, yes, it does depend upon the reason, because the reason behind it is that thinking that Christ, the gift of Christ, is not enough, that I've got to add to the gift of Christ the ultimate sign of the flesh, the ultimate mark of human effort, which is circumcision, which was a value system belonging to the old order of relating to God, which has no effect now in the new order of relating to God, which is through Christ and the Spirit. So what Paul is saying here is, if you let your worth be defined by a mark in the flesh, which belonged to the old value system of worth, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Now, who's he saying this to?
Gentiles
Gentiles
who don't have the mark.
Right, and who had experienced a radical transformation through the gift of Christ and the Spirit. They had already experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's warning them, if you turn back to the law or to an aspect of the old covenant, which is what circumcision was, you're going to lose the value of Christ in your life. I mean, to me, there's so many places, but this is one of the main ones where you can't say once saved, always saved. He's warning saved people that if you turn back to doing law, you're going to lose the value of Christ in your life. Yikes. That's why I say it's sobering. You know, so in the value system of the new covenant, we find worth in Christ and in Christ alone. Now that's really good news. That means we don't have to find worth through what we do. We find worth in what Christ has done, in the gift of Christ and the gift of grace. So in fact, what this says is, you know, his worth is totally given to us independent of human effort. In fact, what this is saying is to embrace value through human effort is to diminish the value of Christ in our lives. It exchanges his worth for one that we think we can earn on our own. And the gospel is totally based on the worth of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, verse 3. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. Now, so we can't pick and choose which laws we want to adhere to and which to ignore, Dad. That's we can say, okay, well, the Ten Commandments still apply, But none of the other laws do. No, this is saying if you put yourself under the Ten Commandments, you're putting yourself under the whole law.
And that undermines your argument of this is just about ceremonial law.
Yeah, but there is no bifurcation of ceremonial and moral law. It's not in the scripture. It's a man-made theology that both the New Testament and the Old Testament say is not true. That both the New Testament and the Old Testament say if you put yourself under any aspect of the law, you put yourself under all of it. There's no bifurcation. Verse 4, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. So justification and righteousness come how? By grace through faith alone. So any attempt to be justified or to live out righteousness by law doing, in essence by human effort, is to fall completely away from grace. And to fall away from grace is to be alienated from Christ. Now, we've turned that phrase, fallen from grace, on its head. This is the only place where that phrase appears in the scripture, fallen from grace. When Christians say somebody's fallen from grace, what are they usually talking about? They've sinned. They've turned back to sin. Well, that's not what this fallen from grace it means. In the scripture, fallen from grace means trying to be made righteous or to live out righteousness by human effort rather than relying on the gift of Christ. Verse 5, for through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So why do circumcision and uncircumcision have no value in the light of the gift of Christ? Now, why was Paul so upset that the agitators were insisting that the Gentiles be circumcised? Well, to place the gift of Christ within the parameters of the old covenant and the law was to make ethnicity and law a condition for the gift, for relationship with God that only grace can achieve. It's basically, you know, one of the things we've seen about grace is that it's a gift that's unconditioned. Once you say that, okay, it depends on, again, on circumcision, anything about it depends on circumcision, you're putting a condition on the gift and therefore nullifying the value of the gift. Whenever we add works of the law, whenever we add human effort to grace as a condition of our worth before God, we fall away from grace. That's the point. I'll say that again. Whenever we add the works of the law, whenever we add human effort to grace as a condition of our worth before God, we fall away from grace. And so the ultimate danger in doing that is that Christ becomes of no value to us at all. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has only value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. See, Dad, here's where this is where the Ten Commandments and the law could never produce in fallen people is faith, trusting God, expressing itself through the character of God, which primarily, ultimately is love. Faith expressing itself in love. The new value system created by grace through Christ and the Spirit, in that value system, what matters is trust in God operating through the power of love. The gift of Christ draws out a trust. Okay, so the gift of Jesus is supposed to draw out of us a trust that wagers everything in life on Christ and on Christ alone. You know, see, Eddie, that's why we want to return to law, is we're not trusting in Christ and Christ alone. We want to, whenever we try to add law doing to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, what are we doing? We're putting our trust in ourselves, in our own human effort, as opposed to putting our trust in Christ and Christ alone. He supplies value in our lives that law and human effort never could, nor was it designed to do by God. Christ provides value in our life that the law never could. God never gave the law to produce that value. He supplies our worth. God pours his love into our hearts through Christ and the Spirit. And so the only definition of our worth, the overriding value of our lives, is the one who loved us and gave himself for us. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ then lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved us, who loved me and gave himself for me, who loved us and gave himself for us. So that's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, don't set it aside. Do not depart from it. Do not fall from it. Stand firm in what grace and grace alone has done and continues to do for us as the people of Jesus. All right.
Yep.
Amen. Lord, thank you so much for the gift of your Son. Thank you for your grace, which you poured out in and through him. Thank you that you've provided a worth for us as your sons and daughters that we could have never established for ourselves, that comes as a gift of your grace in and through your Son. Mm-hmm. Lord, help us to stand firm in grace. By your grace, help us to not depart from grace. Help us to not fall from it, Lord. Help us to, Lord, wherever we're trying to establish our own worth before you by what we do, just show us, Lord, so that we might repent and return to entrusting ourselves to you and to you alone. Lord, thank you for what your grace has done for us. Thank you for what the gift of Christ has done for us. Thank you for what it continues to do, Lord, and help us to live as transformed beings by the power of your grace and through your presence alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Whenever we add the works of the law, can we say that one more time?
Hang on 1 second.